So let's open our Bibles. That's why we're here, to worship the Lord and to let His Word speak to us. Did you know that giving attention to God's Word is worship? It's an intellectual worship, for one. It's worshiping the Lord with our minds. It's coming to God in a place of reason, with a desire and a heart to learn and to understand and to apply the truth and the wisdom that is contained in the Word of God. Not just words on a page, but the very living Word of God breathed out for our instruction, yes, but so we can have a relationship with our Creator. God who made us with purpose, who loves us so much that as we sang about, He sent His only Son to die for us. The Word of God is as close to heaven as we get this side of eternity. We're going to get to heaven, and I don't know what we're going to be doing with the Bible. I'm excited to find out, because we're told that Jesus is the Word in flesh, the Word in a body. We're going to be fellowshipping with Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be complete and perfect, but I do think there's still going to be learning and growing in knowledge and wisdom. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm excited for it. In the meantime, we have God's Word here in our hands. And if you have a Bible, you are blessed. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have the opportunity to hold God's Word in their hand. So when you hold a Bible in your hand, be thankful for it. Maybe you got one at home you needed to dust off and open it up. Maybe you don't have one and you need one. We'd love to give you one. You can get one before you leave today under the cabinet in the back. We have a lot of nice leather and, you know, pretend leather-bound Bibles. So be sure that you have a copy, a paper copy of God's Word in your hands to treasure, to study, and to grow closer to the Lord with. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to talk today about having a good conscience. If you recall, our series title is Stand Firm in Grace. Seems to be the theme, at least, of 1 Peter. And in chapter 5, verse 12, Peter would write, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And if you have received God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, it's not something you outgrow. It's something you dig into. It's something you realize the longer you follow Jesus, the more you need Jesus. The more you are a recipient of God's grace, the more you need that grace. And so his exhortation to believers is to stand firm in grace. And for the past few weeks in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we've been dealing with the subject of submission to God, especially with human authority and in relationships, and finding purpose in suffering. How many of you like to suffer? Got any volunteers for suffering? No, you don't, Dan. Please. I would believe you, Dan, but... Oh, my goodness. But the truth is we want the easy way, don't we? I mean, we do want life to be, we understand life involves work, okay? I don't think I'm talking to a room of lazy slouches at all. I think what we realize is when you go through hard stuff, you want a break, you know? You want it to let up. And Peter's encouragement to the Christians of the first century as well as to us is that even when it doesn't let up, there's hope. The presence of God is with us in the middle of our suffering. And as we've talked about different types of suffering today, we're going to talk specifically about suffering because you are a Christian, for living as a Christian. And through that, it's important for us to ask God for a clean conscience, because some of you are scrappy people. So when somebody says something or does something that's offensive, and maybe you're justified in saying, hey, that's not cool, you get kind of scrappy. Verbally, okay, maybe physically. Hey, don't talk like that. You know, Christians, if you're a scrappy Christian, if you don't have a problem squaring up when somebody says or does something stupid, because it is stupid, right? How as a Christian can we handle those situations, especially specifically attacks on our faith? How do we handle that with a good conscience? Peter is going to give us some guidance on that. Let's start here in chapter 3, verse 13. Just read it all the way through. Now, Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who is there to harm you, he says in verse 13, if you are zealous for doing good? It's reasonable to believe, and I think especially for American Christians, it's reasonable for us to believe that by living good and doing good, we should be rewarded or at least appreciated. We should not have to live in fear of harm or persecution or suffering for doing good. But verse 14, but even if you should suffer, even if you do suffer, even since you will suffer, the reality for Christians is that although it's reasonable to believe that doing good should at least be appreciated, there's something spiritual, there's something cosmic, dare I say, there's something supernatural that seems to be at work, and the Bible tells us all about it. It is good versus evil. It is God versus the rebels. And the chief rebel of them, Satan, he cannot and does not have the power that God has, but he knows who God's people are. And he hates God. And his desire, his plan, is to hurt God by hurting God's people. You can mess with me all day long. You get close to my kids, and I will hurt you. Can I get an amen? Okay? You get close to God's kids, and it makes him angry, and it breaks his heart. And yet we see persecution taking place, and we say, God, where's the justice? And we know that at some point, justice is coming. And so who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? It's reasonable to believe that we should live unharassed for our faith. But when, should, if you should, when you will, suffer for righteousness' sake, because he is writing to a Christian community that has been scattered because of their faith. Many Jews who have been rejected by friends and families because they have embraced Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and many Gentiles who have embraced what we would call monotheism, the belief in one Lord, not Caesar, not the pagan gods of the Greeks and the Romans, but the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God. And there is only one. And so as people would believe in him, they experienced a great scattering through persecution. Specifically, he says that we will experience persecution for righteousness' sake. And let me say what that means is not for being obnoxious, not for being rude, not for being argumentative or offensive as a Christian, but for living a righteous life. And what does that mean? To live a life in alignment with God's right ways. God himself is righteous perfectly and completely. There's nothing he can do wrong. He cannot think wrong. He cannot imagine wrong. There's no tendency in him. He is eternally righteous, always has been, always will be. And when we believe in him, we live in alignment with his righteousness. You can think of righteousness this way. It's the right way to think, the right way to believe, and the right way to live. It encompasses every aspect of who we are as a human being. How can I be righteous in God's eyes when I know I've done some unrighteous things That righteousness, as he'll tell us here towards the end of the chapter, is a righteousness that we receive from Jesus because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so the world does not look at Christianity, and I'm talking about the world as in those who are not believers, not in alignment with God's righteousness, have not received Jesus as Savior, have not accepted God's word as truth. Those who walk in unrighteousness, maybe good people who do good things, when a Christian comes along and begins to give off what some people would call a judgmental attitude, right? You've probably had people in your life before you were a Christian, it just kind of seems a Christian, we're just better than everybody, always picking out your faults and just judgmental, right? And then you became a Christian, you go, oh, wait a minute. That wasn't being judgmental, that was being honest. As Christians, we do have to be careful. Paul would write often and he would say, don't forget who you were before Jesus changed your life. We're going to talk about the sins of the world, yes, but don't forget, you used to be in that group. You switched memberships, right? From the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. But that, don't forget, we don't want to be judgmental and critical. We just want to be honest. That's who you were. Now Jesus has changed you. That's who they are. And Jesus can change them. But in the meantime, the world and the world system knows that it's not in alignment with God, because it's not in alignment with righteousness. And so as Christians, we're not being persecuted. We're not expecting some sort of rejection or hardship because we're being obnoxious. We're being in alignment with God. We're trying to live our lives in alignment with his righteousness. And so in reality of this, he says, have no fear, verse 14, nor be troubled. How many of you were teens in the 90s, maybe early 20s in the 90s, and you had that no fear branded stuff? Remember the hats and the, you know, the shirts? No? No? None of you? Okay, you did. Yeah, I know you are. You're old enough. You're 40. He'll be 40 tomorrow, by the way. Can I tell him to George? Happy birthday, George. Sorry. I had my moment 6 years ago, so here's yours. No fear. And we wore that no fear, right? But it wasn't like a religious thing. It was like a you can't tell me what to do kind of thing, you know? You know? But that, I think, is the slogan that as Christians we ought to be willing to adopt. No fear. Why? Because God is greater than our fear. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Let's read Matthew chapter 10. It'll be on the screen for you, or you can turn in there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Talking about being fearful of persecution, Peter's exhortation here comes from the words of Jesus many times throughout the Gospels. And this is one of those examples where he challenges us to have perspective in the face of fear. So have no fear. This is chapter 10, verse 26 of Matthew. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Meaning those folks who are evil people doing evil things and thinking they're going to get away with it. Nope, nope, God sees it. It's going to come out in the open eventually. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. A little bit easier for some of us than others. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill and place both the soul and the body in hell for eternal destruction. We can be so afraid of things in this world, and God is saying, I know when two sparrows hit the ground. And I care so much more about you than I do sparrows. He is paying attention to us so well that he has a daily inventory of the hairs on our head. Again, for some it's a little easier. For others, you're blessed. But just think about the detail at which God is paying attention to you and to me. Do you think that he understands and has a solution for your financial problems, for your health problems, for your relationship issues? For your spiritual dilemmas, for the wisdom that you need in your job, in your family, in your school? You think that God, if he's paying attention to sparrows and hares, he is paying attention to you. And so why would I be afraid when the creator of the universe knows exactly where I am and even what my destiny looks like? Your life and my life is numbered by God, meaning we all have an expiration date. Did you know that? I don't want to die prematurely, whatever that means, okay? I want to live to be old. I want to see some great grandkids and maybe some great great grandkids, okay? I have 9 grandchildren because 5 of my kids have already started having kids, 5 of my 7. So I have 9 grandchildren. I'm doing the math here, and it's like within 15, I could be a great grandfather. And like another, 20 past that. So I could be around for that. I want to be around for that. But that's not my call to make. It's my call to do a better job of taking care of myself, but God has your days numbered to the very last breath. What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? Why do we not have to fear death? Why do we not have to fear persecution? Why do we not have to fear what people think or say about us? Because the God of the universe knows everything about you, including every breath you inhale and exhale until you take your last. And so we're of more value those things. Don't be afraid. It's not that we don't deal with fear, right? Fear is an emotion. It's a reaction to situations in our life, and there's an emotional response to that. There's fight, and there's flight, and there's freeze, and there's go get an ice cream cone, right? There's all sorts of different things that we do when things make us afraid. But whatever that is, don't get stuck in that fear. Recognize who God is and who you are to him. Valuable, of worth, far more than sparrows. And so in light of not being afraid of persecution, how should we respond to the hostility that we see in our world? Maybe you've experienced, eventually you will if you haven't, towards Christians. It's with that phrase, a good conscience. We need to have a good conscience. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What that means is, and here's how the King James puts it, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The New Living Translation says it this way, worship Christ as Lord of your life. One of the reasons I can have a good conscience as a Christian in the face of persecution or just in the face of the unrighteousness that we see in the world, one of the reasons why I don't have to give in to fear and trust God is because I've put Christ first above all other things. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify, it's an old King James word. Sanctify means set apart Christ in your life. Set apart the Lord as Lord. He is Lord of your life. That means he gets to call the shots. It means he gets to decide what kind of trials I have to go through. It was said yesterday during our men's breakfast, and we were reminded of it years ago when Fabe, who's visited us before, and he's coming back in a few weeks, when he was teaching a message, and he talked about everything that we experience as Christians. Every good thing and every bad thing, every trial, every hardship, every suffering has to get God's stamp of approval first. Look at the story of Job. Job had no clue what Satan was up to. He had no clue that this was some sort of a bargaining conversation between God and Satan. But he learned at the end that God was in charge. And if he would just put God first, whatever's going to happen, he was going to get through it. Whether he died and went to be with the Lord or whether he came through the other side, which he did. And so honor Christ the Lord as holy. When we put Christ first, we realize I'm no longer obligated to make people happy. I'm no longer obligated to even make myself happy. I am obligated because I have been purchased, I've been redeemed, I have been born again, I have been saved, I've been transformed by the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I owe my life, my loyalty, my surrender to him. So his opinion matters, not yours, not mine, not how I feel in the moment. I don't have to live obligated to be happy all the time. I want to be obligated to live, Lord, how can I please you? How can I make you happy? How can I bless Jesus? And so live to honor Christ. Set up Jesus as the highest priority of your life. You can know for certain that between you and God, you're walking in integrity and you will have a good conscience. You will be in situations, moral and ethical situations, or just situational situations, where everybody is making up their own rules, and you didn't quite do this right and say that well, and they're like, well, you're not one of us. And it's like, you know what? It's okay. Because I'm His. Because I belong to Jesus. And so sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be prepared to make a defense, which means get in the Bible and study. If you have a question about an issue in our culture, in politics, in media, something philosophical, religious, guaranteed there's a whole lot of other people that want to know that too. And if you're curious about something, get into God's Word and look for resources that are going to help you understand what God's Word says about that issue. And then it says, be ready, because you're going to get put on the spot. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 about being put on the spot. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Here's the awesome thing about studying God's Word and being prepared is you're giving the Lord ammunition to work with. And you've been memorizing in the Psalms, and you've been studying in the Gospels, and you're curious about Revelation, and you're studying creation matters from Genesis, and you all got all this information, and maybe you're good at putting stuff together, or maybe you're not so good, but there's going to be a day when you're put on the spot for the sake of Christ. Maybe in a serious persecution situation, or maybe you're going to be at the restaurant and the person you're with is kind of one of those crazy Christians, you know, where your waiter comes up and they're like, hey, what can I do? Well, you know, I'm blessed, I'm highly favored, and God is good all the time, and can we pray for you? And I've been there. I'm a pastor, y'all. I'm a Christian. I've grown up a Christian home. When I have lunch with a person like that, and I actually get a little embarrassed. Because I'm like, oh, please don't say something stupid, you know? Don't like turn being a Christian into a joke. But in that moment, in that serious or less than serious situation, we're kind of racking our brains for information. We're trying to remember what's the right verse to say, or how can I give that argument right? And He says, don't be afraid of that. You got God's Spirit in you. And when we put God's Word in us and you pair that with the power of the Holy Spirit, you will say some pretty incredible things. And you'll be like, I said that? And somebody will say, man, I was talking to Bob one day and Bob just shared all this stuff. And now I'm a Christian. And Bob's going to be like, I said that? Because that's how the Holy Spirit works when we're prepared by spending time on our own with the Lord in His Word. And so be prepared to make a defense. You will be put on the spot as Christians. And you probably already have. So how? Yeah, yay, that's right. How can I do that well? Because some of you, again, I've just mentioned, you're scrappy people. Oh, you can get in an argument. Matter of fact, you got this whole thing figured out. I'm going to make you feel real bad that you even brought that subject up, right? But then He says, with gentleness and respect. He just said earlier, don't repay evil with evil, but bless and do good, right? So don't react to hatred with hatred. Don't react to contention with contention. But be gentle and respectful in that debate or that exchange over the truth. Having a good conscience. Why? Because you're gonna answer to Jesus. The Christian knows I got to answer to Jesus for how I treat my neighbor. I need to answer to Jesus for how well I treat my wife. I need to answer to Jesus for how well I treat the enemies of Jesus. Yes. How you treat your enemies is a matter of conscience. To do it with gentleness, to do it with respect, to do it treating people the way that Jesus would treat them. If you're not sure how Jesus would treat those who opposed Him, go back to the Gospels. Look for the red letters and read the narratives of Jesus interacting, especially with the religious leaders who knew and figured they knew better than Jesus and were trying to convince people that Jesus was of the devil. Now, Jesus would say hard things. Yes, He would say harsh things even. But there were people who would come back to Him because they would say things like this: nobody speaks with the authority that this man speaks. And I think that that's the way it can be for Christians. Even in a contentious situation, somebody later is like, you know what? I picked up my Bible for the first time because the way you handled it when our boss berated you for going to church on Sunday, that changed everything for me. And the stories and the testimonies are endless of how someone's response of gentleness and respect in a heated situation, it was the catalyst that God used to bring them to Christ. God can use your life if you're prepared, you show up with dependence on the Holy Spirit and some time in the Word of God, and you come with an attitude of respect and good conscience, you will be able to handle even some of the worst persecution situations that I hope none of us have to experience. We can handle those things. And here's the result. Verse 16, so that your persecutors may be put to shame. Why? It is better to suffer for doing good. Can you all say it is better? It is better to suffer. Okay. For what? Yeah. If that should be God's will, then for doing evil. I don't know why I was blessed to be born in the United States where I don't have to worry about losing my life for being a Christian. When I have brothers and sisters in Iran and Vietnam and China and African countries and all over the world for the last 2,000 years who've had to suffer even to the point of death for their faith. And I thank God that I have not. But I don't want to deceive myself into thinking that it can't happen to me or happen to you. I don't wish it. But it says here, if that should be God's will. Why are there some Christians who endure some pretty terrible persecution and others like ourselves who don't? Because it's God's will. God has allowed it. He has permitted it for his own reasons. So it is better to suffer. Let's say that together. It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So keep that in mind. If you're suffering persecution for being dumb, repent. But if you're being persecuted for living a righteous life in alignment with Jesus, you're doing the right thing. For Christ, listen to this, for Christ suffered once for sins. Here's perspective again. The perspective is not, oh, why is this happening to me? No, Christ already suffered for the sin part. Your persecution is not because you did something wrong. Persecution for Christians around the world is not because God's mad at them or is punishing them for something. No, Jesus took the punishment for sin. Our situation presently, especially for our brothers and sisters in other places, is because we live in an evil world. And God is not finished with his purposes, his plan, to let all of this run its course so he can have the final say. Christ suffered once for sins. Listen to this, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is not fair. The innocent, perfect, sinless Son of God took your sins and my sins upon himself, became unrighteous, as Paul would say. He became our sin. I want you to think of your sin, okay? Already you're feeling the guilt, right? All of your sin, all of my sin, all the world's sin placed on Jesus, punished by God, dealt with once and for all. And so we have a choice. Stay in our sins or accept and receive the freedom that Jesus accomplished once and for all for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Notice what he says here in verse 19. Let's see. Where is it at? I just lost it. Okay. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, okay, this is some goofy stuff. And I mean that in like, you know, one of those supernatural TV shows, you know, where they're looking at all that paranormal type stuff or looking at ancient aliens and structures and stuff like that. Have you ever heard of Enoch? You heard of the book of Enoch? Okay, there's a first book of Enoch that predates Christ, which was a reference point for Jewish theologians leading up to the time of Jesus. There are some things attributed to Enoch that came after. I don't think those can be considered reliable, but the book of First Enoch contains narratives about the world unseen and the world before the flood that Peter is referencing right here. And he uses that familiar text to people at that time to say, this is what was happening during the flood, and this is what Jesus did during his death, burial, resurrection period, which we'll be celebrating here in just a few weeks. Christ suffered once for sins and got to work for the 3 days his body was in the tomb. Here's what Ephesians chapter 4 says about that. Let's turn that there for a minute. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, right, at his resurrection, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he did something, and while he was doing that, it says he led captives out of that place. Matthew chapter 27. You want to know what happened when Jesus died on the cross and was in the tomb and rose from the dead? Let me show you this. Sorry, I forgot to put a bookmark in there. Let's see. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is when Jesus yielded up his spirit and died. From top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Talk about the walking dead. What? You know what I don't like about what Matthew does here? He just says it happened and moves on. Wait, Matthew. Who? You said the saints, but like who? Like, are we talking Elijah? Are we talking like Nehemiah? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about somebody's grandma? You know, like just walking up to the house. Hi, I'm back. Whoa! What is going on? There is so much crazy stuff surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection, but Peter alludes to that here, and we'll give some time to it later, but I just want you to observe here. There's more going on than just saving us from our sins. There are things that are being set free, people that are being set free, people who believed, Hebrews would say, they believed in faith, looking forward to something they had not received. They did not receive Jesus because they died before Jesus ever showed up. But those people were in a place, Jesus refers to it as Abraham's bosom, when he told that story about the man who died and he's in this separation place where he's on the good side with Abraham and the rich man who died is on the bad place and he's in torment and there's a gap between them. And Jesus talks about this. He doesn't talk about that the same way he talks about parables. He talks about it like a real place and real people. But there is something in the afterlife. There is something that was taking place far beyond just what we understand with our sins. Jesus was setting captives free from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden until the present, and he offers to set us free today. So that's why he mentions baptism, because it's our identification with what Jesus suffered. If you've never been baptized as a Christian, I would encourage you, talk to me, and let's get that taken care of. We'll set up a hot tub over here, and everybody in church after the service will celebrate with you as you get dunked in the water. It's not about getting wet, and as he says, it's not about getting washed from our sins. It's about an identification with what Christ suffered and accomplished for us. That all the things of the Old Testament were looking forward to what was to come and fulfilled through Jesus. And so when you're a Christian and you decide to be baptized, you're appealing to God. God, I want to live a life clean before you. I want to live a life with a clean conscience. Many of you in the room have been baptized already, and some of you have been baptized here. Remember that your baptism is a point of identification with what Jesus accomplished so you could walk in freedom and with a clean conscience. That's why baptism is so important, I think, to the life of a believer. It becomes a point of reference. You know, I don't belong to myself anymore. I am alive spiritually because Jesus died for me, buried my sins in the grave, and rose again so I could have life. And now we know, verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. All that Enoch stuff and things in the afterlife and people raising from the dead, why? It's because Jesus is God. Because only God can accomplish stuff like that, stuff I don't even understand. It blows my mind to think about it. And yet we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see him as he is with all authority on the throne, ruling everything he has created. And until then, you and I, we have been given a commission, and it's very simple. Yesterday we were talking about it in men's group from Mark chapter 3. The kind of people that Jesus chose to follow him. Mark 3:13, he went up into the mountain, called to those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, listen to this, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus picked you, and he wants you to be with him. He wants you to grow in a relationship with him. He sends us out to preach, to share the word, to share the good news, and he gives us authority over spiritual things, spiritual powers. And before his ascension, as he was getting ready to head up into heaven, which is, I mean, just a wild situation in and of itself, the same way that he ascended, he will descend back to earth. He's coming back. Amen? Okay, when I see missiles and bombs hitting the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, as it did just a couple days ago, okay, I don't know that this is it, but I start thinking, wait a minute. I think maybe my understanding of the Bible is being refreshed. Okay? But the question is, the events that we understand to be so and those that people argue about, one thing is for certain, Jesus is coming back. Will you and I be found in his work? Will you and I be found not afraid of persecution, but only concerned with pleasing him? Will we find ourselves with a good conscience where we can say, Jesus, I did what you told me to do to the best of my ability and with your power? Matthew chapter 28, we'll close with this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority, he's the one sitting on the throne in charge of all the powers, all the invisible powers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. What does go mean? Therefore, what is the therefore? The fact that he has all authority. Now with all authority, he tells you and me, go and make disciples, make more followers, make more apprentices of Jesus, of all nations. What does all mean? Right. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Peter wrote this with that assurance and that power. Jesus told me to do this. Christians, we can handle anything that comes our way, not because we're super people, but because God has superpower available for each one of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I just challenge you today. I don't know what you have going on tomorrow. I don't know what you have going on next week. I don't know what the future holds for our country. We've seen how elections can turn social and political climates on its head. As a Christian, are we living boldly now while we can? So when the day comes, when it is criminal to be a Christian, we'll say, you know what? I'm just living for Jesus, no matter what. And living for Jesus, I know that I don't have to be afraid because it's about what's eternal that matters. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer if you're able to? Father in heaven, we come here today thanking you for saving us first. Lord, if there's anyone in the room who has not believed in Jesus and accepted him as Lord and Savior of their life, as the forgiver of sins, as the author of life and joy and peace, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they simply trust in Jesus. Just believe you for what you've done and who you are and spend the rest of their life learning about you for all that you are. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would give all of us your boldness from your Holy Spirit to walk out these doors, understanding our mission to go and to make disciples and to teach what Jesus told us to say, to not be afraid, and that whatever comes, to know that our home is in heaven. Whatever suffering we experience here is temporary. So, Lord, help us to endure. Help us to persevere. Help us not to quit. And help us to look to you in all things. And I say this in Jesus' name. Amen.